You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. Join us as we take a closer look at the book of Ephesians and explore how our true identity is found in Jesus Christ.
So, we are continuing through the book of Ephesians, and we are looking at the armor of God over the past several weeks. I believe that today is the sixth week looking at the various pieces of God's armor that he has formed and fashioned and made for each one of us, and also in Christ has given to us. So we've been slowly looking through Ephesians chapter 6, looking at what God has for us. And so today we're going to be looking at what verse 17 says, which is that God has given us a helmet of salvation. And so we're called to put that on. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll begin to talk about what it means and how and why this helmet of salvation has been given to us. So please join me in prayer. So Lord, as we, I guess, move to a different part of our worship service, as we worship you by opening our Bibles and seeing what's inside, as we give you honor and glory by thinking hard about what Scripture has said, and as we hopefully, Lord, would be living our lives as a living sacrifice that is just reflecting our love for you, you who first loved us. I pray that these next few minutes of preaching and teaching can be a time of thinking and receiving and trusting you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today, we're talking about the helmet of salvation. So we've seen kind of a lot of the various pieces of God's armor that he wants us to have, and today it's helmets. So I'm a cyclist. I've been cycling for a lot of my life, and I try to wear a helmet. I grew up in a place where the law was cyclists needed to wear a helmet. But here in Ireland, and I've checked and double-checked, you don't actually have to. It's just advisable. And strangers might give out to you if you don't wear a helmet. So there's that. Also, I was chatting with somebody the other day about rugby and how in rugby there is the scrum cap that is not exactly a helmet. It's advisable. It might help your brain, your head, your ears to survive all the scrums of rugby. It's advised, but it's not necessary for you to wear any kind of helmet at all for playing that kind of aggressive, violent, clashing, scrummy sports of rugby. But especially, I guess, for the Christian life, don't think of a helmet as something that is advisable but not required, or helpful but not necessary. I believe this is the highest and probably the most necessary of all of the pieces of God's armor, the helmet of salvation. So God's given us armor, protection, for the entirety of our Christian experience and our Christian life. And I've said it before, but it's really true, especially today, from the bottom of our feet up until the top of our head. So we've seen how God has provided shoes for us. So he's provided the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith. And then now, as we get to the top of our head, we have the helmet of our salvation. So we need that as we live in this world at this time. As we heard read to us a few minutes ago, Ephesians 6:12 speaks about the present darkness that we live in. We're supposed to see from that passage that we don't live in a friendly place towards the Lord Jesus and towards his followers. And so as we think about maybe the general hostile environment that we exist in, I need to remind you that it's not just a general hostile mood, but it actually is a battle. Because Ephesians 6, verse 12 goes, you know, also says that we're wrestling, that there's the idea of hand to hand, foot to foot, face to face, breath to breath combat. And he says, and it's not with a person, but it's with these spiritual principalities and powers. And so I'm not trying to just, you know, start off being overly dramatic, but that's what Ephesians says. And so we have this great combat that we're drafted into, but we also have God's great provision that he's made for us with God's very armor. And so what I want to talk about is how the helmet of salvation is provided by God for you, and how it will do two things, really. That it will guard your soul forever, and also that it will guard your minds here and now. So there's that forever guarding, and there's that right here, right now guarding that the helmet does. Sounds kind of important, right? We're going to talk about the eternal salvation that God provides. We'll talk about that first, and then secondly, we'll move on to how that helps us right here and right now. So we're going to talk about salvation. Talking about being saved. I've been saved for half my life. I think recently I just turned over that milestone. I'm 33 years old. I think I was halfway through my 16th year when I trusted in Jesus. And so I kind of did the math. Actually, I realize now that I'm in front of all of you, I did it wrong. Recently, I think I've been a Christian or a follower of Jesus longer than I haven't. And it's good for me, and I don't know about your statistics or what ratios or maths you guys have, but for those of us that have been involved in church or Christianity, we need to realize that there's certain kind of buzzwords that we use that sound foreign to the rest of the city. What is salvation? What does it mean to be saved? It's one of those things that's it's often assumed that we know what we're talking about or that everyone knows what we're talking about, but it's rarely explained. So now for the next few minutes, I just want to explain what it means when Christians talk about being saved or what it means for me when I say I've been saved for half of my life. We're going to sing it in our second worship set. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So guys, you're going to sing that later on. Do you want to know what it means when you sing it? Saved. It comes from the Greek word sozo. It's fun to say. You want to say it? Sozo. Sozo. Thank you for that. So sozo, it's this word. It's not necessarily a religious word. It's a word that we see in the New Testament and then also in just first century Greek writings. And it means the idea of being rescued from danger. It's used to speak about those that have been pulled from a sinking ship. They were drowning, but someone came in and pulled them out. The lifeboats got there in time and they were sozoed. They were saved. For those that recover from sickness, it says that they've been sozo, they've been saved, they've been rescued from the death that was seemingly inevitable due to that sickness. And the Greek-speaking Christians of the first century began to use that word to describe what a saving relationship with Jesus looks like and does. Again, they did not borrow a religious word, but they said, you know what? He rescued me. I was sinking and he pulled me out. I was dying and he brought me health. He saved me. And so that enters into the Greek New Testament as the word to understand what Jesus does to sinners who place their faith and trust in him. This is something that as we get closer to December and as we begin thinking about the crib and the nativity and all that, there's going to be a verse that you're no doubt going to hear. But this is Jesus Christ's introduction to the world. As the shepherds are watching their flock by night, you know the story, the angel appears, shown round about them, and gives them good news. Says to them, "For unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So one who brings this salvation. We see that throughout Jesus' life and ministry, he uses this word or this concept of saved or salvation. He visited a man who worked for the revenue service of the day, a man by the name of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus did not have a lot of friends, but Jesus befriended him. Jesus came to his house. And then as he's on his way out, or people are questioning him, "Why did you spend time with that guy? Don't you know he's so sinful? Don't you know nobody likes him?" Jesus says in Luke 19, he says, "Today, salvation has come to his house. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." So who came to his house? Jesus came to his house. And then he says, salvation has come to his house. And he says, you know what? This isn't an accident. This is why I came. Because the Son of Man, a title that he used for himself, he came to seek and save the lost. So the mission of Jesus is on a search and save mission. Not seek and destroy, but search and save. He came looking for lost people in which to save. And he comes and he meets Zacchaeus, who nobody likes. And he goes away and he's like, "Yeah, got him. You know, we got one. Salvation has come to his house. I came to seek and save that which is lost, and I found one." He also says this, not to someone who's disliked in the community, like Zacchaeus was. But in John chapter 3, Jesus has a conversation with a very popular or esteemed or famous man in ancient Jerusalem, a man by the name of Nicodemus. And in John chapter 3, this is worth going to. If you have your Bibles and you're in Ephesians, you can turn left a few pages to John chapter 3. In John 3, we have this nighttime conversation between Jesus and, this popular and well-known. We have people, you know, outside of the Bible even writing about this man, Nicodemus. And Jesus has this conversation with him, and he asks, essentially, about what it means to enter into God's kingdom, what it means to have a right relationship with God. Jesus says in the beginning of the chapter that you must be born again. You know, a whole new life is necessary. And then it gets more explicit, continuing on in verse 16. It says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So this idea of saved, well, that has to do with, A, the mission of the Son, as we saw previously, and it also had to do with the commissioning of the Son. The Father sent the Son into the world so that the world might be saved through him and by faith and trust in him. And again, Jesus in John chapter 10, if you want to turn a few pages to John chapter 10, starting in verse 7, he says this, "Truly I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep don't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief came only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So Jesus speaks once again about his saving mission, and he connects it with his upcoming self-sacrificial act, giving his life for the sheep, that they might be saved. And of course, as we sang earlier, that we're so thankful that Christ has regarded our helpless estate, and he shed his own blood for our souls. So that's maybe rephrasing what Jesus says here. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And of course, throughout the whole rest of the Bible, it goes on to describe Jesus in language as he is the Savior. Acts 4:12 says that there's no other name given among men under heaven by which men must be saved than the name of Jesus. That it's through him and through trust in his saving work that salvation is applied to the believing heart. And I think one of my favorite just passages that speak about Jesus as the Savior comes from the pen of Paul in 1 Timothy 1. He says, "This is a trustworthy saying, and this is worthy of full acceptance." So I think everything the Apostle Paul writes is important, but every once in a while he kind of says, "Listen up, I'm going to say something really important." Like the way that we would highlight something after we write it, he says, like, "I'm going to say something that's going to blow your mind, so pay attention. This is worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm foremost." So he says, this is most important. Why did Jesus come into the world? He came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, and I qualify. And it's wonderful to see this notion of Christ as the Savior, the provider of salvation. I guess moving on, we might ask, okay, that's great. So he saves. What does he save from? John 3:16, which we read earlier, I think maybe gives us some of that answer. What are we saved from? We're saved from perishing. Not just being extinguished, but being perished. I mean, we talk about eternal life, but the opposite of eternal life isn't eternal death, but it's eternal dying. Eternal life is eternal living. Eternal death is eternal dying. And here it says that Jesus saves from perishing. And so there is that consequence. We talk about how Jesus saves us from our sins, but more than that, saves us from the consequences of our sins. And then also, there is a very real sense in which Jesus' work saves us from the devil. In John 10, which we read, he contrasts himself, the good shepherd, with the thief who comes to steal and to kill and destroy. In Colossians, it speaks about how Jesus delivers us from the domain of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God, in whom we have redemption and we have the forgiveness of sins. And so as we're connecting this, I guess, this doctrine or this truth or this incredible reality of salvation, we need to realize, too, this is in the context of spiritual battle, that there is the essence of that we are part of the domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness. But then Jesus comes, rescues us, and transfers us into a new citizenship, a new life, a new kingdom. And so that's why I believe that Satan does all that he can to oppose the salvation of souls, because it means that he's losing one, and it means that Jesus is gaining one. You know, there's this scene in the latest, I guess, retake or whatever of Mad Max as Immortan Joe is just chasing, you know, the brides across the deserts, and he's like, "Give me back my property." And it's not subtle at all. You know, you get the idea. He's like, "Those were mine, those people, they were mine. You took them, and this is war from now on." So for those of you that would say, "Yeah, like I have the helmet of salvation, that I've placed my trust in Jesus, I know that he's taken away my sins and the consequences of my sins," that's wonderful. But then connected to that is that the one who used to own you, the one that used to claim you as part of his dominion, is pretty upset that you've switched teams. And so because of that, God clothes us with the armor of God, especially with the helmet of salvation. And so this idea of the helmet of salvation, how does that help? What does it have to do with this cosmic battle that we are engaged in? Well, last Sunday, for those of you that were here, I got to borrow a riot shield. And this Sunday, I was promised a riot helmet. But the Garda station wouldn't let Mark take it out. So so instead, thank you. We have a bike helmet, not nearly as cool. And a construction helmet, a little bit cooler, but still, it's no riot helmet. So I want to talk about the three different tenses of salvation. And please imagine that I have a third helmet, okay? Because that really makes it work. So we've been saved, I guess, in three dimensions. Here's one. So we've been saved, and even notice how I say that, in past tense, saved. That means that there's an act that took place in the past that continues on into the present. There is a past sense that salvation has been accomplished and applied. There also is the present tense of salvation being experienced and lived out in October of 2016 in Cork City. And there also is the future application of all that the Lord Jesus has saved us to and saved us for. So maybe you can think of that title that's given to God in the book of Revelation. He's described as the one who was and is to come. Now, I mean, you could also even think about him as the God who saved you and is saving you and will save you. And so I want to give a few moments to each of the aspects of the salvation that has been accomplished for you. Okay, so past tense. Okay, it's important to know this, okay? Because as a soldier of Christ, as a follower of Christ in this world, one of the fiery darts that Satan's going to aim at you, we talked about this last Sunday, but it's worth repeating. I think his most, well, it's hard for me to say, but something that he uses a lot to just drag us down and to mess us up is the flaming arrow or the fiery dart of condemnation. The idea, the thought that just can get into our head that God wants nothing to do with you, that you are unattractive to him, that he doesn't want anything, he doesn't want to hear from you, he doesn't want to see you. And that is just what's called condemnation, this sense of untruth, of being condemned by our loving Heavenly Father who sent his Son in love to redeem you, and who has sent his Spirit to live in your heart in love, who calls you to a continual relationship with him. But yet, for the believer, there is, I guess, this satanic attack that just causes us to think, like, yeah, well, I messed up, and God wants nothing to do with me. There's two responses that we can have in our hearts to sin or failure in our lives. Number one is the work of the Holy Spirit, which is called conviction of sin, which is where all of a sudden we realize what I've done was wrong. I need to confess that to God. And I know that if I bring my sins to God, then he's faithful and just to forgive my sins, as 1 John 1:9 says. And so conviction highlights sin in our hearts and then motivates us close to the cross. Condemnation, rather than coming from the Holy Spirit, comes from, like, an unclean spirit or the devil himself. And it points out perhaps even the same sin and says, you are disgusting in God's eyes. Get out. And so rather than drawing us closer to the cross, we think that we should go away. And so the helmet of salvation is so helpful to keep us from that condemning voice that would tell us to go away. So for me, the past tense, knowing that God loved me and saved me before I was born, before I messed up, before I sinned, knows that, reminds me that it's not based on my present performance. My salvation does not rest on how am I doing today, because God decided and chose to save me a whole lot earlier than today. It's his immutable decision in eternity past. So Satan's accusatory roar can be silenced by looking at Ephesians 1 and saying, hey, long ago, he predestined to adopt me as his son. And so, yeah, I've messed up now, but like I'm calling out to him, and he decided to save me not based on my works or on my performance. And so right now I can say, God has loved me. He has saved me. With full knowledge of my failures and flaws, he decided to do it anyway. And so that's why I think this aspect of the past tense of salvation is a helmet for us to wear. But there's the present tense of salvation. Same color, I'm kind of making it work. The present tense of salvation goes up beyond that. It doesn't just say God did something back then, and I just have like a, you know, throwback Thursday, or I just fondly remember when God decided to love me, when God did something for me on my behalf in eternity past. It's not just nostalgia. Because there also is this present aspect of what salvation is and means. Jesus said in John 5:24, it's written there on the wall, and it's worth repeating. Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So certainly, even in John 5:24, there's aspects, I suppose, of the past, and there's hope of the future. But Jesus is saying that right now that you have eternal life, presently. So we can have confidence in our salvation, knowing that it's a matter of God's strength rather than our abilities that ultimately is going to determine our destiny. Listen in to Brian Chappell. He says it so much better than I could. When the day of evil comes and our temptation is very great, we shouldn't say, well, Satan can't touch me because of how truthful, righteous, and faithful I've been. Rather, we should say, I am protected by the truth that though I feel weak, I am strong. Though I may fall, I possess Christ's righteousness. And though I'm not perfect, I have peace with my God, who's provided the faith that I could not conjure, the salvation I couldn't earn, and the Spirit that I daily need. That's wonderful. That is an everyday, moment-by-moment reality, that God is strong. I mean, we teach it to our kids, don't we? We are weak, but he is strong. I mean, like, you need that more than your kids do. We need to know that in the midst of our weakness, that we have a strong armor that's been given to us, handcrafted and hand-delivered by a strong God. So he is strong on our behalf right now. So, yeah, so we are those that have been rescued from darkness and from the domain of darkness, as Colossians has said, and transferred into this new dominion where Christ lives. And as we, you know, it said that he who has the Son has life, John 3 goes on to say. So there is that present reality of I've been transferred from one kingdom and I live in another. Salvation matters today. But should I put the first helmet on again, or should you imagine that I'm wearing a really cool riot helmet? All right, well. So imagine, like, the best helmet ever, okay? But here is the future tense of salvation, where we can say, not in just kind of a naive kind of optimism, but we can say, things are going to get better. So we can say, I have been saved. We can say, I am saved. But there is a aspect of this, too, where we can say, I will be saved. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, or rather, chapter 5, you might turn to 1 Thessalonians because we're going to look at it twice. It's one of the short, here's something that I only learned a couple years ago. In the New Testament, all of the T books are together, and they're alphabetical. That blows your mind. So H. So if you're flipping and you come across a T book, you're close. And then go backwards. So anyway. So are we there, most of us? Okay. I'll start in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 7, and then continue on for two or three verses. It says this, those who sleep, well, I have to start at verse 5 for context. For you're all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So Paul makes use of this armor imagery again, speaking about, you know, the breastplate, but we covered that already. But here he talks about the helmet of the hope of salvation. You'll notice it's a bit different. The helmet of salvation in Ephesians 6:17 is the helmet of the hope of salvation here. I guess reminding them of the future aspect of it. The context of 1 Thessalonians is they're really worried about future events. But he tells them, you know what, but we have the hope of salvation, a future aspect to it. When we use the word hope today, sometimes it's a signal of uncertainty. I hope I can find parking. I hope I pass the exam. You know, the things that we're not sure of, we say hope. That's very, very different to how the Bible itself speaks of hope. It speaks about hope as a confidence, saying essentially, it's going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. So there's that future forward confidence that, that we should understand hope as. So the hope of salvation. We see this in Philippians. The Apostle Paul says, you know, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work of you is faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So you're supposed to know that God began a work in you, but he's not done yet. And he's not going to be like the, you know, DIY handyman who starts projects and then just kind of leaves them languish at 75% or 51%. Or maybe just crumples up the IKEA instructions and walks away. God starts and God finishes. And he's finishing that work, it says there, on the day of Christ Jesus. You know, the last day, the final day, the inauguration of his new kingdom here on earth. And so there is this future hope that Paul says, I'm sure of this. I'm sure that he started something and he's going to finish it. As we sang, Jesus lives in me, the hope of glory. We also sang about how the sky, not the grave, is our goal. There's this great hope that is in our songs and hopefully is in our hearts as well, that there's more than this. And God began something in you, but also knowing God's going to complete something in you. So it's been said many times that God has removed the penalty of sin at the moment of forgiveness or justification, that God is now removing the power of sin in your life through the process that we call sanctification, that day by day that we're growing more and more like how God's called us to be and less like how we were. But then there also is going to be the day when we are free from the presence of sin. So the penalty and the power of sin, but finally, we're going to be removed from the presence of sin. And that is the final removal of sin in the life of the saints. John tells us that when Jesus appears, we will be like him, and we shall see him as he is. In Corinthians 1:13, you've heard it at a million weddings, but hear it freshly. It says this, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I see it in part, but then I will know fully, and I will know even as I have been fully known." So there's this aspect of transformation that will take place in the presence of Jesus, whether we die and go with him tomorrow, which I hope is not the case, whether he comes back this afternoon and takes us all to be with him, that'd be great. But there is going to be this act of us being finally and ultimately finished, perfected in his sight, glorified, as the theologians call it. So as we sang earlier, "And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight." The things that I believe in and hope in that they're going to happen, and this slow, gradual process of sanctification will one day ultimately, finally be finished. That I'll be the Mike that I was made to be. That you will be the Melissa that you were made to be in the presence of Jesus. And so that is some of the three dimensions of salvation. Saved by the one who is and was and is to come. And your salvation has three dimensions to it. And we can wear that confidently like a helmet against the roaring condemnation that would say, "Yeah, God started something, but he's done with you." Or, "God doesn't want anything to do with you." You could say, "You know what? I trust in Jesus. And look at all that he's done for me in the past, right now, and he's never going to stop." So that's point one. Point two, some final thoughts. So that is what God has done for our souls eternally. But now, what does this helmet of salvation have to do with our minds right here and right now? I mean, we know the purpose of a helmet, right? It keeps your brain safe. So I don't think it's a jump for us to now think about how does a gospel-shaped mind deal and interact with the world in just different ways. So again, connecting it back just one more time because I think it's so important. Just this notion of that false sense of condemnation, a firm grasp of God's saving, redeeming love for you can help you answer that or fend those off. One more quote, this one from Martin Luther. Maybe some of you have heard the first line of this, and the first line's great, but it goes on and gets better and better and better. "When Satan tells me that I'm a sinner, well, in fact, he comforts me immeasurably because Christ died for sinners." And then he goes on, he's addressing the devil. "You remind me of the boundless great faithfulness and goodness of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The burden of my sins and all the trouble and misery that were to oppress me eternally, he gladly took them on his shoulders, and he suffered the bitter death on the cross for them. To him I direct you. You might accuse and condemn him, but let me rest in peace. For on his shoulders, not on mine, lie all of my sins and the sins of the world." The gospel helps us to address condemnation in that sense, this idea of the Lord has taken my sins upon his shoulders, which means that there's nothing left to condemn, that he was condemned in our place, so that, as Romans 8:1 says, that for those that are in Christ, there is now therefore no condemnation. Another aspect of how this helps us today and tomorrow and throughout the week. Corinthians 10 says that the weapons of our warfare, they're not of the flesh, but they have the divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God, and we can take every thought captive to obey Christ. So in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul uses, again, more battle, wartime imagery, but he does so, and he's just so explicit to say, I think he just maybe doesn't want to be misunderstood. He's like, "I'm not actually talking about fighting people, so don't fight people." But he says, "But you know what we're combating? We're combating worldviews. We're combating like systems of thought that attempt to dethrone God. And so we do that and we think accurately in ways that we are pulling down intellectual strongholds. So the helmet of salvation can help you in your the way that we think, even academically. If you care about that, then come to the Terebinth Weekend Away. You should come anyway. Moving on, I guess another thing, like, we're supposed to have our minds renewed. Like, again, like, let this be clear. God cares about the way that we think. Maybe it's we have this general knowledge that God cares how we live. Yes, he does. Absolutely. But God also cares how we think. In Romans chapter 12, we have this interesting combination of our bodies and our minds. And we see God cares about both. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that by testing you may discern what's the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect. God cares about what we do with our bodies. God cares about what we do with our minds. Helmet of salvation, that's which protects your brain. If our minds are insulated and protected, I guess the way that the ancient Roman helmets worked is they covered your brain, obviously, and they had cheek protection as well. It's just a way of keeping you safe, and then also, I would add, of keeping you focused as well. I don't want to say that they were blinders, but there was metal that came down around here that kept your eyesight focused on where you needed to go. I think one of the implications of the helmet of salvation is that it might give us a bit of a focusing on the what's actually important. And then a final thought about this is we're not just to be, I guess, rejecting worldviews or contradicting things with our mental life, but we're meant to also be filling our minds with things that are right and true. Philippians 4 says, may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your mind. So this is what's meant to guard your mind, like a helmet. Get it? Finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent or praiseworthy, well then, think about these things. So we're to have Bible-saturated minds, truth that we ruminate and chew on throughout the day. Because a mind not full of truth is going to be susceptible to the devil's lies. And then we're going to close with Thessalonians, which you maybe still have your Bible open to. It says there, we belong to the Lord, verse 8, so let's be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. God hasn't destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he tells discouraged people that because of the hope of salvation that we can have hope, keeps us from discouragement. I think another of the flaming arrows that the enemy shoots at us, didn't mention it last week, but would just be discouragement. Just thinking like, yeah, I know all the right things and I'm trying to do the right, but I'm just running out. I'm just tired and weary. I was thinking even about that word discouragement. Isn't that the saddest word ever? Discourage? Like taking courage away from you? You know, God calls us to be courageous. And sometimes a lack of a future hope can cause us to be quickly discouraged. So, we put on that helmet of salvation. We realize we are loved from eternity past, and we're loved into eternity future. If you would say, I don't really have the helmet of salvation, I haven't entered into a relationship with God through faith that you're talking about, Mike, I just want to say, like, you can. You can right now. You could speak to somebody. You could speak to God himself. You don't really need a person to mediate, but to say, like, what you've done, Jesus, I believe it, and I want it. You are the good shepherd who's given your life for the sheep. Lord, I want to be your sheep. I want you as my great shepherd. That transaction of faith applies all the merits of the helmet of salvation, past, present, and future. Destinies can change right today. So it says here that God, it says elsewhere that God hasn't destined us for wrath, but has destined us to obtain salvation. Two different destinies. And it's just a matter of what do we do with the Lord Jesus that makes a difference for those two destinies. So there's left for us to be encouraged. I think everyone here can be encouraged. If you're a Christian, you could say, wow, that's the salvation that I have. If you're not, you could say, wow, that's the salvation that I can have by faith right now. So I'm going to pray, and then the elements of communion are available there at the side. There's people wearing the prayer team lanyards that would love to pray with you about anything or everything. And then we have more songs to sing. We're going to sing Amazing Grace, how great the sound, that saved a wretch like me. And hopefully we can even sing that word with more knowledge and appreciation than before. So, Lord, we come to you in prayer. We come to you as recipients or as potential recipients of a great salvation. Lord, I do hope that for those of us that are wearing or possessing the helmet of salvation, that not in a burdensome way, but Lord, that the weight of it would almost be felt on our heads, that we would know all that it means to be saved. And also, Father, I pray for those that you are working on their hearts right now. I would pray that this would be so attractive, and Lord, that with the arms of faith, Lord, that they would embrace the Lord Jesus by faith, clinging him and clutching him, Lord, knowing that there's no one that he turns away, and knowing, Lord, that by faith in him, that all of these merits and benefits that he has achieved are instantly transferred to the believing sinner. It's wonderful news. Lord, I pray you keep us from discouragement as a church. I pray that you'd keep us from just those flaming arrows and the attacks of false condemnation as individuals. I pray that the truth of the gospel would change the way that we think, the way that we view ourselves, the way that we view the world around us. It's a big task, but it's a great gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect with Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Or visit us at calvarycork.org. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15, 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.